2 Corinthians 2:5 through 11 contains several items. We have a little summary for you. First of all, it contains a review. Reviews are important because our forgetteries are so much better than our memories. And even though it's only 7 days since we had our last review of what was going on, we need a little bit more review. He reviews their tumultuous relationship in verses 5 through 6. And then he gives them instructions on next steps in 7 through 8. I'm always interested in next steps. Okay, we got this far. That's good. Let's stop, celebrate it. But what's next? What are the next steps? How would this work out now? It's not always clear. And then finally, in verses 9 through 11, he has some closing encouragements. It's kind of like those famous Steve Jobs rollouts for the Apple Corporation. And they would really over-dramatize the new cell phone or whatever it was they were kicking out. And you thought that the press conference was over. His body language seemed to indicate he was going to walk off the stage. And then he would say, oh, one more thing. It's like Paul says that here. He says, oh, I have a few more things that I want to share with you in 9 through 11. And his concern in all of this was to guide them through the steps necessary for a redemptive conclusion. Because after all, isn't that what we want? We want a happy ending. After you sat for hours in the theater over several years watching Lord of the Rings 1 and then Lord of the Rings 2, and they kind of left us in suspense, where's the happy ending? Thank God there was a Lord of the Rings 3. A happy ending. A redemptive moment. And that's where all of this, hopefully, is going. Let's read through the passage. 2 Corinthians 2:5. I'm reading from the NIV. If anyone, and that anyone is a someone, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. This almost doesn't sound like a portion of Scripture from the Bible. You know, we like something theological or doctrinal or, you know, praise the Lord for this, that, and the other thing. This is just a letter. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So, first, a little review, verses 5 through 6. Paul begins by recalling his painful visit. That must have been painful. Do you ever have memories where when you think about them, it's like a tear comes to your eye, like it evokes your emotion? Well, Paul recalls his painful visit to the Corinthians in verse 5. He and the Corinthians had clashed, and one person in particular, this guy had stood out. Now, he is anonymous. We don't know his name. We know precious little about him. But he is referred to as anyone. It's in the masculine, so we take it that he was a guy. He was referred to as anyone, or he, verse 5. Paul graciously omitted his name. Good thing, eh? Otherwise, for the next 2,000 years, people would have known exactly who this cranky Corinthian congregant was. But Paul graciously leaves his name hidden. This person had a rap sheet, and he states it briefly. Essentially, he was hurtful. Paul said, when I think about this guy, he was hurtful. What he said inflicted pain on the people, on me. He was not a fun guy. He did not help the health of our congregation. He inflicted pain. Somebody might be thinking, the audacity of this Corinthian punk. I mean, who does he think he is standing up against? Paul, the man who to whom Jesus Christ appeared, the one who was personally sent and dispatched by God to speak for him the message of the good news. Well, we're not really sure what it was this guy did, but Paul could turn to the Corinthians and say, you all know what I'm talking about, right? Like, we both got beat up by this guy. And they did. Many scholars think that he had verbally attacked Paul and so rejected his apostolic authority. Whatever it was a real ouch moment. Do you remember when we were younger, we learned these little sayings? One of them was, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true, is it? We learned as we got older that words matter. Words can sting. People can say things to us in the light of day, and they come back to us in the middle of the night. And after a while, we begin to wonder if maybe there wasn't some truth to what they had to say. Somebody calls you a scumbag. Maybe there's something about me that maybe I am a scumbag. I don't know. It was hard. Words hurt. Ouch, ouch, ouch. So Paul recalls the painful visit in verse 5, and now he also recalls that the church sat up after they got his severe letter, and they said, you know what, we better do what Paul said we should do. We're going to have to take matters into our own hands here. We're going to have to discipline this individual. We're going to have to sit him down. And if he's not prepared to cooperate, we're going to have to take some severe measures. And so they ended up disciplining the troublemaker. And Paul kind of, it's like cancer in your body. You know, you at some point you have to just say, it's time to take out the scalpel. We're going to have to do some cutting here. And so they had to do some surgery in Corinth. Now, exactly what form the discipline took, we don't know, only that it was painful. Earlier it said that this man inflicted pain on the congregation. And now it says that the congregation, they inflicted pain upon the troublemaker. So I guess it can kind of work both ways. Scholars have suggested punishments like excommunication. He may have been removed from the local fellowship. Some have suggested perhaps he was barred from the Lord's Supper. And you remember in those days that the Lord's Supper, well, it was a supper. It was a meal, right? So, Joe, you can't come and eat with us tonight or this morning, whenever we're going to do it. I guess if it's a supper, it would be later on in the day. Since the offense was serious, the punishment must have been too. This is really a hard subject, and I'm just going to water ski over it. I'm not going to scuba dive. I'm glad. This is a difficult subject, but I don't know if you've ever been part of a congregation that had the discernment and the courage to exercise biblical church discipline. One reason why, it's not easy to do. One of the reasons why it's hard is you have to sort things out. Sometimes you have to sit down with parties and find out what's fact, what's fiction, and that's not that easy to do. It's messy. One of the reasons why it's messy is because things aren't always as black and white as we would like them to be. And it just takes a lot of discernment on the part of the people who are exercising it. And it can be controversial. How would you like word to get out that, well, you know, those people at Balmoral, they are so judgmental. Do you hear what they did to so-and-so after he ran off with such-and-such's wife? Such a judgmental congregation. One reason why it's difficult to carry out, especially in the modern era, is that the person who's being disciplined can easily refuse it. Well, if you guys are going to deal with me like this, I'm just going to jump in my car and I'm going to drive over there to the other side of the city and I'm going to go to another church. And I'm going to go to a church that's big enough that I can be anonymous there. And they're never going to ask me, oh, who are you? What are you doing here? Where did you come from? People just go and bury themselves. Like if you're living in, you can do it in Red Deer. You can do it a lot more easily in Edmonton or Calgary. I mean, gee, who would ever know? And that's often what happens. And the individual just refuses church discipline. If they don't like what the church requires, confession and repentance, they can leave and go to another church. Sometimes, when people are new at the chapel, well, I hope whenever people are new at the chapel, if they show an interest in us and they come more than once or twice or three times, we start to get to know them. And usually one or more of the elders will at some point just have a chat and say, hey, really nice having you here. It's good getting to know you. Where did you last attend? Where did you come from? And they'll tell us. And there are occasions where we will say, would you mind if we just check back with your previous church to see how things were with you there? We've done that. I've done that many times. And you just find out what's the story. And sometimes you find out that, you know, things, the people that came to your church, they didn't leave on good terms. And there was some damage. There was some brokenness. And there are times when we've had to encourage people, you know, it might be a good idea, except we'll say a little stronger than that, it might be a good idea for you to go back where you just came from and sort matters out there. And when everything is tickety-boo, who knows, you may want to just stay. But then we can have a conversation about whether Balmoral is a good fit for you. We don't do this perfectly. We don't do it identically every time. But we try to be sensitive to some of these realities in a modern world. When I first came to Balmoral in the 1980s, I was really impressed by the fact that although Balmoral was an autonomous local church, it wasn't too autonomous. You can be too autonomous for your own good. You can be so autonomous that you don't need other churches. You don't need the opinion and the counsel and the discernment of other leaderships to help you as you're making important decisions. But there was a fellow in those days, I won't mention his name, if I did, you probably, some of you might recognize it. He was pastoring over at Oriel Park Missionary Church. And I knew this gentleman through ministerial, just a real statesman in the Christian community here. And on several occasions, I would get a call Tuesday morning. And if he called me on Tuesday morning, that meant that one of you had visited his church on Sunday. And he would plant himself, you know, at the back door, and it wasn't that big a church, and he would notice visitors, and he would want to know who they were and where they're from. Oh, we're just visiting. We're from Balmoral. Okay. He'd make a mental note of that. Call me up Tuesday morning and simply say, Terry, so-and-so from your congregation visited us. I'm going to leave that with you. We're done. He realized the importance of church leaders respecting other congregations. We were autonomous, but we tried not to be too autonomous. What a brother. What a great guy. So Paul has reviewed his painful visit to Corinth. He has recalled that the church began to comply with his directives regarding discipline. And now we move to the second piece in the passage, verses 7 through 8. Paul rolls out some necessary next steps. Okay, what are we going to do now? We got into this mess, and best we knew how, we tried to straighten the mess out. We had to inflict some disciplinary pain on the individual. Where do we go from here? Paul was glad that the church followed his directives, but he felt that more needed to be done. There was the, I'm going to call it, and it's probably not the best way to refer to it, but I'm going to call it the punishment phase. That's not all there is to church discipline. Church discipline isn't just about inflicting pain. There are some other things as well. And so Paul felt that it was time to move on. It was time to turn the page and to begin administering some what I will call gentler remedies. Like what? Verse 7, forgiveness. Verse 7, comfort. Verse 8, reassurance. The church was to go to this individual. He'd obviously had a chance to understand the disciplinary steps. He'd had a chance to experience the impact. And now they wanted him to know that they still wanted future further relationship with him. They wanted the man to know that he had been forgiven, and they felt that the time was right to resume normal relations. It was time to say, we love you. We care about you. What happened wasn't right, and we are trying to put it right. Help us to do it all the way. Well, why were these next steps important? because by itself, discipline can overwhelm and discourage. If you required discipline as a child growing up, I required much. If you required discipline growing up, you will know that it is easy to get discouraged because of the trouble that you get yourself into and the results of it. Well, because there's more to church discipline than punishment, there is also this next thing called restoration. Many of us raised children. We raised three adult children, I guess we should call them. They're no longer kids. And there were times when discipline was administered, and sometimes that discipline hurt. Our middle child seemed to require an especially great amount of it. But afterwards, we felt that there was a moment when we needed to sit down and put our arms around the child and let them know it's going to be okay. And they seemed to appreciate that. And they seemed to accept that. Discipline without love can wreck a relationship. So can love without discipline. Not either or. It's both and. Some of us grew up in families that were long on discipline and short on love. I grew up in a home like that. Oh, they did need to discipline a lot. They needed to discipline me a lot. I know that. But in retrospect, I could have wished that the discipline was accompanied by more love and more affection. And sometimes it hurts today still. And I'm an old guy. Over-discipline and under-discipline are both ineffective. Discipline without love, it can be mean. And let's face it, we're all guilty as parents of having sometimes just been mean to our kids. We're just so fed up with that little guy that you got to let him know who's in charge, and you overdo it. And then sometimes parents need to go and say, I'm sorry. You needed something, but you didn't need as much as what I gave you. We had a professor in seminary. Some of you have heard of Howard Hendricks at Dallas Seminary, the late Howard Hendricks. And he was fond of saying, if you don't play with your kids, don't spank them. In other words, you need to have a relationship. Discipline works best when there's respect and appreciation. Well, the third piece, we've had a review. And we've looked at some next steps. And now verses 9 through 11, Paul says, there's a few more things that I want to say to you. Part of his thinking in sending the Corinthians such a bracing letter was to get them to up their game. You guys just need to do better. And you can do better. I know you can. And so I wrote you accordingly. And apparently they did. He asked them to do some hard things. It's difficult when people ask us to do hard things. Sometimes the apostles ask churches to do hard things. Sometimes God asks his people to do hard things. I'm seeing a, don't get me wrong when I say this, I'm seeing a physiotherapist these days, about once a month. And she's good at praising me for progress made. But then she says, okay, now for the next month, instead of three exercises, you're going to do five every day. And then, you know, after she likes what you're doing with five, she'll say, now we're going to up it to seven. I have seven exercises for you. What do you think I am, a professional athlete? When am I going to do all these exercises? But sometimes we have to ask each other to do hard things, and Paul was willing to do that in this case. And then in verses, that's verse 9. Now in verses 10 and 11, let me quickly summarize this. Paul said, I want you to know that what you're doing is playing out on a much larger canvas. This is not just about, you know, little old First Baptist Church in Corinth and Mr. So-and-so and the congregation and the trouble that you're having. There is a supernatural canvas on which this story is playing out. By forgiving this man, he said, you are actually engaging in spiritual warfare. Verse 11. Paul said that by refusing to hang on to their bitterness towards the guy, because he had done a lot of damage, he had hurt a lot of people, by refusing to hang on to your bitterness, against this guy, they could neutralize their enemy, Satan. You could just cut him off at the knees. You could really do a number on the strategy of Satan. Apparently, Satan loves it when the people of God are preoccupied with nursing angry bitterness. You know what it's like? Somebody hurts you. Maybe it's 5 years ago, and every once in a while, you just go and pull that thing out. You stroke it a little bit. You remember how bad they were and, you know, how good a person you really were. And then you put it back. And then you come back and you pick it up again, and you just keep doing it. And you don't let it go. And this resentment, you can even pass it on to your children if you're diabolical enough. And that's so often what happens. Maybe in Ireland that's part of what has happened over the years. Apparently, or rather, if someone allows Satan to thrive, hanging on to our angry bitterness allows Satan to thrive. He just thrives on that stuff. He does his best work in Christian communities where there's lots of bitterness and bad feelings towards other people. So I have to ask myself, and I have to ask you, anybody harboring ill will this morning to anyone? It's so easy to do. Sometimes you don't even make a decision to do it. It just kind of comes naturally. Sometimes we have to sit down and have a chat with ourselves, look in the mirror. Hey, Terry, what's bugging you? Deal with it. Do some business. Do some letting go. Satan loves it, of course. He hates it when we... But the devil, conversely, he hates it when we extend to others the same grace that Christ extended to us. Of course, he loves it when we think that we can receive grace but not extend it. He loves it when we omit that part of the Lord's Prayer that says, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. We need to go both ways. The devil wants us just to have it one way. If you want to do some serious spiritual warfare, start forgiving people that have hurt you. A parent, a sibling, a fellow church member, a church leader, a neighbor. Other. One of the most healing things I've ever done to help me with this is to just say the Lord's Prayer 30 days in a row, once a day for 30 days. And by the end of that 30-day exercise, I've had a spiritual workout. God has worked me over. He's made me soft where I was previously hard. So these are some steps that Paul prescribes for the Corinthians to move towards wholeness. We started the sermon today by celebrating God's willingness to meet us wherever we are, whether in our masterpiece or our mess. The Corinthians had lots of messes, yet God was there. Do you know the biggest mess that we will ever find ourselves in is the mess that we were born into, and I don't mean your family of origin either. The biggest mess that we were ever born into. Psalm 14 says, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Conclusion, they've all turned aside. There is no one who does good, not even one. So we've all stepped into a mess right from the get-go. There's just something about us that is so badly broken that we need healing. And that's where the cross comes in. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He became the sacrifice par excellence. He did it for us and for our sins. Have you accepted that sacrifice for yourself? It's one thing to accept it for the human race. Yeah, I know Jesus died for the human family. Have I accepted it for myself? And when we come over to God's side, when we look to Christ and we see that we need Him as our Savior, that no one else will do, no one else can save us, then we experience a cleansing that helps us to enter into the wholeness that God has for us. Have you bowed your knee today before Christ the Savior? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for such an earthy passage such an earthy book like 2 Corinthians. Here we discover people, they're just like us. They have problems. Living in community isn't always easy, and sometimes we fall off the wagon. Thank you for good counsel. Thank you for the encouragement to live well. Thank you for these instructions that Paul shared with this ancient church. Lord, I pray that you would help us here at Balmoral. Thank you for the good relations that we, for the most part, enjoy. But we know that that can change if we're not careful. So I pray that you would help us all to keep short accounts, that you would help us all to love each other and to care for each other, and even to be willing to go the extra mile. And even at times to be willing to admit that we have stumbled and we have fallen. Would you forgive me? Thank you that your grace is more than sufficient for all of these things, we pray, through Christ. Amen.